Well, this morning we come to the fourth message in our Daniel series, and this is such a fun text to talk about. Every Sunday school boy loves the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we are going to do that today. And such a great story about the Lord's deliverance. And here's a similar one. Ivan Moiseev is a Christian, was a Christian in the Cold War years. He became a Christian in 1968, and almost as soon as he became a Christian, it was time for him to be drafted into the Soviet military, which every young man has a two-year obligation to fulfill. And so he did that, but of course, word got out that he was a Christian, and then his superiors in the military wanted to coerce him into renouncing his faith. So their idea was to make him stand outside in the street outside the barracks in his summer uniform all night. In Russia, on that particular winter night, it got down to 13 degrees below zero. And so there's a real danger of hypothermia, right? But for whatever reason, he did not get hypothermic. He was okay. And then they thought, well, since he hasn't softened his stand on the Christian faith, we're going to make him do it again and again and again, altogether 13 winter nights in his summer uniform, and he never got sick. And so we feel like that was a miracle, that the Lord gave him the physical strength to endure that kind of cold for 13 consecutive nights. Beyond that, he also had this God-given ability to be forgiving and pleasant and kind and tranquil in the midst of all of that. And that's just the Lord's deliverance. Because that was so astonishing to some of his friends, some of his fellow soldiers became Christians. Now, that's not the end of his troubles, but that's how it all began. And it's great to see the Lord's deliverance. Today, we're going to talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're going to talk about three great things. The king is trying to run from God, and there's no running from God. Then we're going to see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had such a faith, even in the worst threat they'd ever faced, you know, the burning fiery furnace, in the face of that terrible threat and temptation to compromise, to cave in, in the face of that, they honestly believed that God was good, that God was working out an intelligent orchestration in their lives, so they just stood firm. And that's such a great example to us all. And the last great lesson here is you have to remember where the Lord is whenever you go through these hard times, these threats in your life, because life is really scary. You know, what are we afraid of in life? Basically everything. Life is just scary. And where is the Lord when we're going through these scary times in life? And that's the great lesson of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here's how we start the story. This is Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits. That's 90 feet, by the way. And the breadth of it, 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the shout, the sound of all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. So that's how it all begins. We start now with Nebuchadnezzar building this image, and it's massive. Some people say, you can tell that that's fake because any image that's 90 feet tall is just going to tip right over. So, you know, it wouldn't work. And anyway, it's not the proper proportions of a man. It'd be like a really, really skinny man. And we just remind the critics of Scripture that it could have been on a great pedestal foundation of some kind so it wouldn't tip over. There could have been guy wires to keep it from tipping over. And it doesn't say that the whole image was a man. We think it was a man. Technically, it could have been something else, but we think it was a man. And anyway, it could have been on a great pedestal and the man was only the top part. So don't be so critical of Scripture. Never bet against the Bible. There was a 90-foot tall image. And by the way, the great Colossus image that is familiar from the seven wonders of the ancient world in the Mediterranean world was a giant, and one leg was on one side of the river and the other leg was on the other side of the river, and boats sailed between his feet. And that colossus was taller than this. So we had the ability, humans had the ability in those days to make a 90-foot tall image. Sure. All right. But we think that King Nebuchadnezzar might have been running from God at this time. Because remember, when we were in Daniel chapter 2, there was the dream. The dream was of this image. And the head was of gold, the chest and arms silver, the belly and thighs bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet iron and clay. And Daniel told him, as you see in chapter 2, verse 31 here on the slide in the middle, "You, O king, saw and see a great image of a man. The image's head was of fine gold. His breast and arms were of silver. You are this head of gold, and after you shall arise another kingdom." Now, Nebuchadnezzar makes an image, and it's all gold, gold-plated, right? It would be wood with a gold foil over it. And it's all gold. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "I don't want there to be another kingdom after me, chest and arms of silver, or belly and thighs of bronze, or legs of iron, or feet of iron. I want the whole thing to be me. I don't want my kingdom to ever go away." So he makes the whole thing of gold, not just the head of gold. And so that's what we see in chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, the whole thing gold, whose height was 60 cubits, the breadth of it 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. There's no running from God's judgment. Nebuchadnezzar say, "I don't want it to be true, what Daniel told me. I don't want there to be another kingdom after mine. I don't want it to be true. So I'm going to defy it, and I'm going to overturn it, and I'm going to run away from God's sentence, from God's agenda. I'm going to get out of it somehow." We think that's what he had in mind. But you can never run away from God's sentence. Once the Lord has decided that a thing is going to be so, there's not a force in the universe that can change it. And that includes demonic forces or human forces. In John chapter 9, verse 22, there's that great section. Almost all of us love John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. And it's in the context of healing the man who was born blind, right? So that's chapter 9, and then we go into the good shepherd. Well, in chapter 9, we are reminded that the people were afraid to defend Jesus, who had, you know, done this miracle, healing the blind man. They were afraid to defend him, because if they defend him, they get excommunicated from the Jewish synagogues. So that's chapter 9, verse 22. "They fear the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man confessed that he was Christ, that he was Messiah, if anybody said, 'Yeah, that's the Messiah,' he should be put out of the synagogue." So that's excommunicated. Now, after chapter 9, we go right into chapter 10 in the Gospel of John. Chapter 10, verse 28, has Jesus saying that he gives his sheep, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And we think, well, why would anybody think that there's a human being who could pluck somebody out of God's hand? I mean, that's kind of a crazy thought. Who would think that? But the problem is, they did think that, because the Jewish leaders have said, if you are going to follow Jesus, then we're going to excommunicate you. And if we excommunicate you, we cut you off. I mean, we're the bosses here. If we cut you off, excommunicate you, you're going to go to hell. And it scared everybody to death. So Jesus is saying, we don't care what those Pharisees say and those Jewish leaders say. They're going to excommunicate you. We don't care. Nobody, not even all the most important Jewish people in the whole world, because the most important Jewish people are in Jerusalem at that time, right? The most important Jewish people in the world, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the most important Jewish people in the world can excommunicate you if that's what they're going to do. But it won't make any difference in reality, because nobody can pluck you out of my hand if you follow me. And that's what's going on there. Nebuchadnezzar said, well, I'm just going to overturn that. I don't want there to be another kingdom after me. I want Babylon to live forever. And you can't run away from God's sentence. When God says a thing is going to be so, it's going to be so. Same thing we find in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. A great text on the sovereignty of God, how God controls the affairs of humankind. So then, it is not of him who wishes to overturn God's judgment. You say, well, like Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to overturn it. I don't want there to be another kingdom after me. I'm going to overturn it. And here, it's not of him who wishes to overturn God's sentence, or of him who runs. I'm strong. I'm fast. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to endeavor. I'm going to overturn it. God said a thing is so. He said the way of transgressors is hard. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to transgress, and I'm not going to let it be hard, because I'm going to run. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to endeavor. It's not of him who wishes to overturn God's sentence, or of him who runs hard to overturn God's sentence. It's all mercy. It's from God who shows mercy. And if you want a bad trajectory of your life to be overturned, well, you're going to have to appeal to the mercies of God. And it's not something you can just overturn because you're Nebuchadnezzar or whomever. There's a story about Archibald Boyle. And you'd think when you hear this, that's not true. But suffice to say that in Scotland in the early 1800s, most people had some familiarity with the story, with the Hell Club that we're talking about, and with Archibald Boyle's destiny. It was well known. The story is carried in a book called The Night Side of Nature by Catherine Ann Crowe in 1848. And it was also carried in a book called The Haunted Homes and Family Traditions of Great Britain by John Ingram in 1897. So it's not evidently just made up. It was well known. And so the story of Archibald Boyle, he was from a very important family in Aberdeen, Scotland, and his mother coddled him and spoiled him, and he was handsome, he was wealthy, he was intelligent, he was Mr. Everything, but he had no use for the Christian faith, and he founded what was called the Hell Club, because all of the members of the Hell Club wanted to raise a little hell. And so they would drink, they would gamble, they would carouse, and they made fun of Christians for believing as they did. And in the early 1800s, there were a lot of Christians. So the Hell Club made fun of the Christians. Well, besides having their nightly gatherings and then weekly gatherings, once a year, over the Christmas season, they had their annual gathering, and they wanted it to be, you know, the best attended and most drunken and profane that they could have. After one such annual meeting, he was riding home, and when he got close to his house, he was thinking about the Hell Club, and it was weighing on his conscience, and that's how he went to bed. While he was sleeping, he had this dream, and in his dream, it was just like riding home from the Hell Club annual meeting, and this demonic figure rode up next to him on a horse and grabbed the reins of his horse and started running with him. And in this dream, Archibald Boyle is trying to fight the man away and get control of his horse, and in all of the commotion, just riding faster and faster wildly, in the dream, Archibald Boyle fell off his horse. But when he fell off his horse, he didn't hit the ground. He just kept falling and falling into an abyss, which in his dream he understood to be hell. He said at first he could see that there was a light, and then he could see that it was blazing with flame. And he was so surprised, because as they got really close, there was this grand structure, almost like a mansion. And from inside, he could hear music and dancing. And so his demonic escort released him to go inside. He went inside, and everybody was doing what the kids or the young people at the Hell Club did. They were gambling, they were drinking, they were dancing and music. And he was so surprised, because he took this to be hell, and it didn't seem bad. And then he started noticing that there were people that he knew who had died in our world and were in this place. And in the dream, he walked up to one woman that he knew who was a harlot, and he knew her well, and he walked up to her and said, I'm very surprised that in hell there's music and dancing, and everything seems to be so pleasurable. And the woman looked at him and said, don't you see? Everything that they're doing here, they're doing the same thing they always did in life, but now they get no joy. There's no happiness, not a moment of happiness. Look at their faces. And she looked at him and said, there is no rest in hell. And then he noticed that all of the people had under their clothing like a flame burning. And nobody, there was music and gambling and drinking, but nobody was happy in what they were doing. They all looked terrible. And that word from the harlot, there is no rest in hell, kept echoing in his mind. And then the demonic fiend appeared again to escort him back to our world. And that's how his dream ended. Archibald Boyle was so impacted by this that he made a resolution that he would never again go to the Hell Club. He's going to break off all alliances with his former companions, and he was going to live as a Christian. Just before the fiend in his dream left him and he woke up, the fiend said, "Now remember this. 1 year and 1 day from now, I'm coming back for you." And that's how the dream ended. Well, again, he was troubled. He was afraid. And so at first, he didn't go to the Hell Club. He stayed away from his friends. But his friends all laughed at him and said, "You know, it's just a dream. You're taking this too seriously." And eventually, Archibald Boyle went right back to the same lifestyle he always had before. And then came the next Christmas. And at their annual meeting again, they all got together as always. Archibald Boyle was so nervous that he couldn't enjoy anything that happened that evening. And the president of the Hell Club stood up. He said, "Gentlemen, this being leap year, it has been 1 year and a day since our last great festival." And once the president of the Hell Club said that, Archibald Boyle was so nervous, frightened, that he just began to drink himself into a stupor. Finally, when it was time for the party to end and everybody disbanded, Archibald went to his horse and began walking toward home on the horse. And about halfway between the Hell Club and his home, something went wrong. And all we know is that the next morning, they found the horse grazing quietly alongside the road and the dead body of Archibald Boyle a few yards away from him. There's no rest in hell. You can't escape from God. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I don't like this idea that there's going to be a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, a different kingdom. I want it to be all gold. I want it to be Babylon. I want it to be me forever." You can't run from the sentence of God. And that's the first great lesson in Daniel chapter 3. The second great lesson comes as a positive example. And this is, you have to believe. You have to believe in God's genius and his love, even when great threats come into your life, even when you're afraid to follow Jesus, even when there's some great temptation that you're tempted to compromise on. You have to believe in God's love and God's genius orchestration of your life. You have to, or you'll cave in. And we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego what that was like. Our text says in verse 8, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans accused the Jews, 'O king, live forever. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have not regarded you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not concerned to answer you in this matter. If this is so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face was changed. Therefore he commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Here we have to remind ourselves that when you're about ready to go into a burning fiery furnace, you have to remember that God is a super genius, that is orchestrating the affairs of your life in a way that is so intelligent, in a way that is so unimaginably smart, that there is no possible better way. And you also have to remember, as you're walking up to the burning fiery furnace, that the Lord also loves you very, very much. As a matter of fact, He loves you so much that it would be impossible for Him to send into your life anything more loving than the burning fiery furnace. And you have to believe that. If you don't believe that, then you might compromise. You might cave in. Verse 17, has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, if this is so, if you are going to cast us into the burning fiery furnace, if this is so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. We must honestly believe that God is able. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. You have to believe that He's able. And if you quit believing that prayer works, if you quit believing that God loves you, if you quit believing that He's being a super genius in your life, then your heart is going to break and you'll sin. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they know our God is able to deliver us. And you have to honestly believe that when you're about ready to face the fire. They also said, and we believe that God will deliver us out of your hand, which is really interesting because they said, we're not sure whether He's going to deliver us from the fiery furnace. We're absolutely sure that He's going to deliver us out of your hand. And that's because the deliverance might come in the way of death. One way or another, in about an hour or two, we're either going to be with the Lord in paradise or we're going to be rescued from the fiery furnace in some miraculous way. We don't know how it's going to go, but it doesn't matter. Either way, we believe in God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, he who comes to God must believe that He is, that is, that He exists. If you're going to follow the Lord, you have to believe that He exists. And part two of that, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do you honestly believe that if you dig in and you say, I'm not going to comply, I'm not going to compromise, I'm going to stand loyal with Jesus, do you honestly believe that He will reward you for that? That He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if you honestly believe that, then you are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, verse 17, if this is so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And in fact, He will deliver us out of your hand, whether by life or by death. We don't know. But pretty soon, you're not going to be our boss anymore in this matter. And then in verse 18, but if not, if the Lord's not going to deliver us from the flames, if not, makes no difference at all. Let it be known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. They kind of have two things before them at this moment. One is the thought that, well, the Lord might deliver us. I mean, there was that time when the king said we have to eat his food, which wasn't kosher. And we said, no, we don't want to. And the Lord delivered us. And there was that time when he was going to put to death all of the wise men of Babylon. And now we're wise men of Babylon because nobody could interpret his dream. And we prayed and Daniel was able to interpret his dream. So we got out of that one. I wonder if we're going to get out of this one, too. Maybe he's going to change his mind because he changed his mind before. Maybe he's going to change his mind again. But it makes no difference to us either way. If we go into the fiery furnace, that's not much fun. Or if we don't, we have two paths before us. And one is a lot more pleasant to think about than the other. But it doesn't really matter either way. Makes no difference. We'll never do what you're asking us to do. It's just not going to happen. And so often when you are faced with something that's really scary, a big temptation, you know, the most pleasant thing in the world is before me here, but I'm not supposed to do it. And you realize there's a fork in the road and one way is more pleasant than the other. And you have to say, well, it doesn't matter. No matter what, I'm not going to comply. I'm not going to compromise. I want to be following Jesus to the end. That's just all. And so that's what they did. Well, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, and you see in green font here, this is one of my favorite parts of the whole chapter. O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not concerned to answer you in this matter. I love that. They're saying, we have already worked it out in our minds 1,000 times. Long ago in the days of Soviet Russia, there was a raid on a church from the secret police. And the secret police said, all right, Anybody who will renounce the Christian faith right here and right now, you can stand up and exit the building. And a whole lot of people did. They stood up and they exited. The rest sat in place and waited to see if they're going to be arrested, jailed, beaten, or worse. They locked the doors when the compromisers had left, and the secret police stood in front of the rest of the Christians and said, "Now that they're gone, we want to tell you that we're interested in the Christian faith, and we wondered how we can become Christians like you are." So you just have to stand, and you don't know what the Lord's going to do. The Lord is able to rescue us. We don't know if he's going to rescue us, but we've worked it all out before. This is not ambushing us. We've worked it all out before that we have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And we're not concerned to answer you in this matter. O King, we've thought about it 1,000 times before. And it's already been determined that we will never compromise our loyalty to God. And so we're not concerned to answer you. The answer is we're never going to worship the image that you've set up. So we talked about Ivan out in the cold. Of course, that didn't work. 13 consecutive days in well below zero weather. And that didn't work. And so when that didn't work, some of the soldiers became Christians from that. And then the military superiors had to keep torturing Ivan in hope that he would renounce the Christian faith. Eventually, they tortured him to death. In 1972, his family was told that Ivan died in a drowning accident, and his body was shipped back to their home area. And when the coffin came, they had welded the latches shut on the coffin so that it couldn't be opened. But Ivan's dad, also a devoted Christian, and mom wanted to see the son. And so they broke the rivets that were holding the coffin together so they could take off the lid. He says, "Just when we got the coffin home, we decided to examine our son's body and take some photographs. We began knocking off the nails riveted in the lid. When the coffin was open, we started to take the clothes off the body to examine it. Around his heart, there were 6 deep stab wounds made by a sharp object. On both sides of his head were open wounds. His feet were marked by severe blows, and on his chest were large burns. He also had blue marks at the corners of his mouth. He had been tortured to death." You think, I wonder why God would let him be out there 13 nights in a row at 13 below zero and rescued him from all of that. And then God did not rescue him from the other tortures. Why rescue one time but not another time? And that's the great puzzle, isn't it? Why is it that sometimes the Lord seems to answer our prayers with such extraordinary, even miraculous providences? Like, wow, that was really something. And then another time, the Lord doesn't answer those prayers. And you begin to wonder, you know, what's wrong with us? Are we not godly? Are we not praying in faith? What's wrong with us? Well, nothing is wrong. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew that the Lord was able to deliver. But they didn't know if the Lord would deliver them from the furnace. But it didn't matter to them. Either way, they were going to be loyal. And that's what we all have to do. We don't know what the Lord is going to do in our lives. Is this thing that breaks your heart? Is the Lord going to fix it this year? Don't know. If the Lord doesn't fix it this year, will you be mad at him? Will you think, oh, you know, God is not good to me? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they said, no. We believe that God is always good and God is always smart. And whether we go into the fiery furnace or escape it, either way, we're just loyal to the Lord. And you have to do that. You have to love that. We don't know if the Lord is going to give you relief this year or not. We just don't know. But I hope you'll be loyal either way, right? Verse 17. "If this is so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, either way, let it be known unto you, O King, that we will not serve, we will never serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Amen. And all the angels cheer. And that brings us to our last great lesson in Daniel chapter 3. You have to remember where the Savior is when life really hurts. When you're going through this great temptation, you think, do you know what it's costing me? to be honest? Do you know what's costing me to do the right thing? Do you know what threats are on my life, on my reputation, because I'm a Christian? Do you know what it's costing me? And the Lord does indeed know what it's costing you. So in verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. You can just imagine as they're walking up to the furnace, well, I guess we have our answer now. The Lord decided that he's not going to make the king change his mind. So here we die. Well, that's not the way it turned out, right? And verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king, there were three. He answered and said, look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the furnace. He said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. It's so great that there they were with a fourth person, the fourth man, who is just like the Son of God. Not only like the Son of God, but was indeed the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus in disguise in the fire with the people who are going through the flame. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, that beautiful passage. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame ignite upon you. The Lord says, if you ever have to go through the burning fiery furnace, I'll do it with you. And of course, that's exactly what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where is God when I'm in the fires of life? Where is God when my heart is breaking? Where is he? And the answer, right there with you. That's exactly where he is. And we see it elsewhere, don't we? Exodus 33, 4, Moses knows that God's been mad at the Israelites after the Exodus because they just won't obey. And it comes time to break camp and leave. And so the Lord and Moses have this conversation. And Moses says, if you're not going to go with us because you're mad at us for being so disobedient, if you're not going to go with us, then please don't make us go. And the Lord tells him, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. I'll go with you. And the Lord says, you know, I'm going to be right there with you. Same thing in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, right before Jesus left us, he told us to go into all the world and be faithful Christians. And he said, and I'm going to be with you as you go. I'm with you always to the end of the world. I'm with you. So where is the Lord when you hurt? He's with you to the end of the world. Same thing one more time in 2 Timothy 4:17. Remember, 2 Timothy is the last book Paul ever wrote. Chapter 4 is the last chapter he ever wrote. He's going to die that year. And he said he went to court, and 64 AD is when the great fire of Rome was. And Nero, the emperor, blamed the fire on Christians, and that's why Paul is going to die now. And Paul had to go to court. He says, at my first answer in court, no man stood with me. We don't know if the fine Christians who love Paul weren't allowed in the courtroom. Maybe they weren't allowed. Maybe it just happened that they could not possibly go in there without also being executed. We don't know why. But he says, at my first answer in court, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. They abandoned me. I was all by myself in the courtroom. He says, but that's okay. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I was all by myself, except the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And he says, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. We don't know if that was like a one-off. The Colosseum wouldn't be built until 80 AD, and this is 64. So we don't have a Colosseum yet where Christians are being eaten by lions. But there could have been a little thing off to the side, sort of like Daniel in the lion's den, one little thing. We don't know what that was all about. Maybe it was real lions, or maybe he was just saying he was delivered from Satan or from Satan's agents, the lion. We don't know what he meant by that. But he said, it's okay, the Lord stood with me. I'm good. The Lord stood with me. So where is God when you hurt? When you're going through something just awful, where is he? He He's right in the fire with you. David Siemens, a counselor, was talking with a really fine young Christian woman, and she was happily married, but she said, something has just gone wrong. I have just become depressed, and I'm irritable with my husband, and he doesn't deserve that. He's not doing anything wrong, and I just don't know what's wrong with me. And so David is sort of, you know, probing for, you know, what's happened in her life. And the story comes out that she was an unwanted child. When she was born out of wedlock, everybody was disappointed that she was born. And then she remembers that her mom and dad had this big fight. And then one day, dad goes storming out of the house. Now, when this happens, this woman is only 3.5 years old, and most of us don't have any memories of life that early. That's just too early. But she remembers being in her little crib bed, seeing mom and dad have this big, you know, argument. And then dad says, I'm walking out. I'm never coming back. And he walks away, and she's sitting in her little crib bed, and she heard all that, 3.5 years old, and she sees him walking out, like for the last time. And he's mad, and he slams the door. And she remembers, at only 3.5, being crushed by that. And when she's telling David Siemens the story, he says it was just like she had gone back in time, like a little 3.5-year-old. And she was weeping, you know, like embarrassingly weeping like a little child. And in her tears, she actually said out loud, as if she is, you know, back in time, you know, Daddy, please don't leave me. Well, okay, so there have been a lot of hurt in her life. She wasn't wanted, and she was abandoned. And you know how it is, if the first man in your life, Dad, walks out, then you always wonder if your husband is going to walk out. And probably that's what was going on in her mind. And so David says, here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to go home and think about Romans 8:38, all things work together for good to those who love God. And I'd like for you to think about that and other similar scripture passages. And I'd like for you to just meditate on that and consider, where was the Lord? What did he have in mind when all that was happening? When a little 3.5-year-old girl is weeping for her dad, you know, what do you think God was doing at that time? So that was her homework. On the third day of working on this meditation assignment, she came to a life-changing realization, which is now, you know, published in a book, and so it's probably helped thousands of people, as it will help us all right now. And here's what she said as she was working it through with the Lord. She said, "Oh God, you were there when I was conceived in earthly lust. You looked on me with a father's love even then. You were there when my mother gave birth to me, looking on in tenderness. You were there when I cried the bitter tears of a child whose father has abandoned her. You were holding me in your arms all the while. Your love has never left me. You really are my true father. I know your love, and now I'm ready to forgive." Where was God when a little 3.5-year-old girl is looking out the bars of her crib, watching her dad go away? Where's God? Right there in the fire, with her, taking care of her, looking after her, in perfect love and absolute intelligence. And her life, her depression and irritability were cured by that realization. In our story, here's how it ends. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and the princes saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their heads singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor had the smell of fire passed on to them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies so that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything unfavorable against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." So the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And here's what we've learned today. There's no running from God's judgment. You can't say, "I don't want just the head to be gold. I want the whole thing to be gold." That's not up to you. God decides, and you can never run from that. You also have to believe that God is a genius, a perfect genius, and is absolutely loving when you face the big temptations and threats in your life. You have to believe that, or you will cave in and compromise. And last of all, you have to remember where the Lord is when you're in the midst of fire. He's right there with you, and you're going to be okay.